Good morning, everybody. How are we all doing? Looks a little empty this morning. Get everybody to come sit in the front row. It's good to be here. Like Isaac said, my name is Tim Gertson. I'm here with my wife, Andrea. We live in Winkler. And it's kind of good to be here for two different reasons. The first reason is whenever I get the chance to speak, I love taking the opportunity and to do it. The second reason is that we're expecting a baby, and it's 3 days past due, and so we weren't sure if we were going to make it or not, so we're here, and let's hope that nothing happens during the service to let's take off out of here. So yeah, it's good to be here. I'm going to open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this great opportunity you've given us this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Father, for this congregation and the work that they do here in the hills here, and I pray you'll bless their congregation. I ask that you bless the work to do, especially in the summertime as they run the DVBS, and let's pray for a special blessing upon them. Many kids will come and hear about you and come to know you. Father, ask as I speak this morning, pray that you will anoint my lips with truth. You will lead and guide us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, the Manitoba Marathon happened a couple weeks back. Maybe there were some of you here this morning that ran in it. It's something I'd always like to do, but I think my knees kind of gave out. Two summers ago, I tried to train for it, but I think I was about a month into it, and I just kind of gave up because my knees hurt too bad. But anyways, the Manitoba Marathon took place, and Winnipeg's Michael Booth, he's kind of the defending champion of this marathon. And so he fell several times as he was sort of running the race. And as he was entering the University Stadium, he fell three or four times. But he kept picking himself up to keep going. And he had been suffering severe cramps at the time. And somehow he managed to work up enough energy within himself to actually make it and pass the finish line. He quotes, I read this from the Winnipeg Free Press, "It was not a good experience. I suffered it there. I tried my best. I don't like disappointing people, but it ended up getting pretty rough out there." And then he continues on and says, "I was trying to hold it all together the last few miles." He admitted choking through tears. "Even halfway, I was really cramping up there, really, really bad. But it's hard to stop when you've got all these fans on the side of the road cheering for you. And once I got in the stadium, I fell a few times, but I was just trying to keep going." When I did track and field in high school, I ran the 800-meter race. That was one of the races I did. And I had qualified for the provincials, and so I was hoping to do my best that I could. So we started the race off, and we ran, and the second lap, 800 meters, is twice around the track. And so partway through, my shoelace starts coming undone. I'm like, well, what do I do now? What would you do? I figured I couldn't stop because I was at the front of the pack, and there was no way I was going to give up now, especially as provincials. And so what I did is I kicked off my shoe. I figured I got to keep running. And that was a hard thing to do because the track was made up like a rubber mesh, and it had concrete in there and bits of metal and stone intertwined, so it really hurt me. But I figured, you know what? I don't care. I'm going to run. So I endured the pain, and I ran. And amazingly, I pulled off a third-place victory. I was pretty impressed with myself. Now, in your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 to you. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Here we find that the writer of the Hebrews really strongly encourages the Christians back in then, that day, as well as ourselves today, to throw off anything that hindered them. Now, Michael Booth, with the marathon, he did the same thing. He did whatever possible within himself to keep going, even though he fell several times, to actually cross the finish line. Now, he could have given up and become discouraged and says, well, I've won this thing before. Why don't I let somebody else win? And why don't I kind of just lay here on the ground? No, he decided, I'm in a race. We're racing for a prize. I'm going to actually persevere and do this. Me too, in my race, I had to literally kick off my shoe so it wouldn't hinder me. Now, as we live out our faith in our daily lives, I think there are things that hinder us in our performance. And one that I think we often forget about is discouragement. And that's what I'd like to cover this morning, is the topic of discouragement. Now, what is discouragement? Looked it up in Webster's Dictionary, and it said that it's a deprivation of confidence, of hope, or spirit. So pretty much, it's the feeling of despair in the face of obstacles, maybe failures, or even a loss of confidence in life. Now, where does discouragement come from? Is there an outside force that kind of tells us we're discouraged? Is it inside of us? Is it God, or is it Satan? Let's look first of all at God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that God is the God of all encouragement. So what I see in that verse, it says there's no room for God to have any discouragement within him. So then let's look at the external forces around us. Missed opportunities, maybe our work, children, if we have children, financial stress, maybe failures. Do these things cause discouragement in our lives? I would say no. I think they influence us, but in the end result, they have no say as to whether we're discouraged or not. How about Satan? Now, we'd love to say, you know, the devil made me do. We like to take no responsibility, right? We like to put all the blame on Satan. But he too, I think, he can influence us, but he can't downright discourage us. So I think that leaves us with the only option. It's within ourselves. Discouragement comes from within. Now, maybe we don't like that answer. Maybe we prefer to blame it on the other three. Dr. Charles Stanley says, disappointments will come and go, but discouragement is a choice that you make. There's a preacher from the 1800s. His name was Henry Ward Beecher. He says, any man can work when every stroke of his hand brings down the fruit rattling from the tree. But to labor in season and out of season under every discouragement, that requires a heroism which is transcendent. Now here's a question. Does discouragement benefit us at all? Does it benefit those around us? Now, nobody likes to sort of hang out with a grumpy, downhearted person in the dumps, do they? We tend to avoid those people. We kind of like to run away from them. At least I do. The way I look at discouraged people, they have this big neon sign flashing on their heads to say, you know, pity me, you know, this big sign on their heads. And we kind of like to run away from them. But they want people to sort of join their pity party. Now, if we are children of God, does living in attitude of discouragement, does it draw people to Christ or does it repel them? Does it push them away from us? I'll let you think about that one. So we are the only ones on this planet that can actually make ourselves discouraged or encouraged. Now, the nation of Israel struggled with discouragement. And I would like to take us into two passages this morning as to look at how they wrestled with discouragement, how they dealt with it. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. And Exodus chapter 6 was the main scripture passage that was read for you already. But turn there this morning. That's going to be my main text this morning. Exodus chapter 5 and Exodus chapter 6. Now, before I read the passage again, I'm going to give you a bit of background as to what had been happening here. Moses and Aaron, the two brothers, had just come from visiting Pharaoh. And now God had told Moses, okay, go to your people and then deliver them. Go to Pharaoh and say, look, Pharaoh, we need to go to the wilderness. We need to go worship our God. And do you think Pharaoh liked that discussion? I don't think so. If you read Exodus chapter 5, you'll find out, but I'll give you a bit of a background. So this discussion really ticked off Pharaoh, and he wanted nothing to do with this. And so what he did instead was he increased the labor and the intensiveness of the work that the Israelites had to do. Now, they had been provided with their own straw up to this point. The Egyptian workers provided straw for the Israelite slaves, and then they would go there for, and then they would make bricks. And then they would make a certain amount of bricks per day. But now Pharaoh said, "You're such a lazy people. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make you go and make your own straw. Then make the same amount of bricks as you did before." And so when the foreman of Israel had found out about this, he went to Pharaoh and said, "Okay, what's going on? Why are you doing this to us?" And Pharaoh said, "Well, sorry, you're lazy people, and I'm going to make you work hard." And so this really bothered the foreman of the Israelites. So what did he do? He marched right on up to Pharaoh and to Aaron. He says, "Okay, what are you doing here, buddy? Come on." So I'm going to read to you now, Exodus chapter. I'm going to go back from verse 20 from chapter 5 and read to verse 13 of chapter 6. It says, "When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, 'May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us an odious in Pharaoh's sight, and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and says, 'O Lord, why have you brought this harm to this people? Why did you even send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have delivered your people at all.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land.' God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And I will also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. Then I will take you from my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession, for I am the Lord.' So Moses spoke these things to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land.' But Moses spoke before the sons of the Lord, saying, 'Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am a man of unskilled speech.' And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Now, what do we observe here in this passage? The first thing that I saw as I was reading it, that the Israelite leadership finds somebody quickly to blame their circumstances on somebody. They were looking for a scapegoat. Now, I don't blame them. I think I would do the same thing. If I was beaten every day, constantly, I have a very low pain threshold. I don't deal well with pain. And so I think I would have complained too. Notice also too that back in chapter 5, verse 21, here they pronounce judgment upon Moses and Aaron. Here Moses and Aaron are there to kind of save them. They're bringing the supermen. You know, come in, save them, deliver them to Israel. And what do? He comes and says, "I hope that God judges you." What's that all about? Little did they know that this was God's plan to begin with. Another thing that I observe here is that God gives Moses and Aaron a history lesson. How many of you like history here? I love history. He gives them a history lesson of how God had led them from the land of Israel to Egypt through Joseph and all those people. And he wanted to remind them of how, what kind of a God he was. I think if Moses and Aaron were Mennonites, they wouldn't have forgotten. My mother-in-law, she loves family history. She's forever telling my wife and Andrea, myself and Andrea, that, oh yeah, this person they're related to me and to her. We're always being told about our family history. And it's great, because I love history. But if Moses and Aaron were Mennonites, I think they wouldn't have forgotten. But they did. They're humans. And so here, God reminds them, I'm faithful. I know what they're going through. I'm going to deliver them just as I promised. Because, remember, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the sand of the sea. Now, that's a lot of descendants, isn't it? Now, in the midst of their discouragement, Moses and Aaron needed to hear a specific message saying, look, guys, smarten up. Let's be encouraged here. Remember, I'm God, and I'm going to take care of things here. But they needed a boost of confidence before they went to speak to the people of Israel. Another thing that I also see here is that God announced numerous promises to Israel. I'm going to focus on five of them. They're found in chapter 6. The first one, he says, I am the Lord. Now, up to this point, God had only revealed himself as El Shaddai, the one who provides to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. But now he was sort of changing gears. He was saying, I am the Lord. The Lord in Hebrew means Jehovah. It means a covenant-keeping God. I am that I am. When Moses was experiencing God at the burning bush, Moses said to a God, who am I going to tell Pharaoh that you are? He says, I am that I am. I'm the one who keeps my promises. So here we see God was going to do something new he had never done before. I found that pretty fascinating as I was reading that and studying through that. The second promise we find is that he says, I will deliver you from your burdens. What was their burdens? Well, it's pretty obvious. They were in cruel bondage from Pharaoh and his taskmasters. The third one, promise he gives to them, he says, I will deliver you from your bondage. Now, what was their bondage? They were living in captivity. During the days of Joseph, they were free people. But as soon as the Pharaoh that was with them passed away, the new Pharaoh came and he made Israelites slaves. So they were no longer free people, but rather slaves. And I think part of the problem was Pharaoh was scared to think that the Israelites were going to take over his kingdom. Up to this point, he had been killing all male children that were being born from the Israelite women, because I don't think he wanted them to take over his kingdom. Now, so instead, put them to work, put them to hard labor, make them forget their God, make them forget anything but pleasing Pharaoh. So when they were working hard, they had no time to think of an uprising, no time to think of taking over, no time to even think of planning an escape. And so with God delivering them, they would no longer have to endure this hostility. Think of a wonderful promise that is. The fourth promise I find here, it says, I will redeem you. Now, up to that point, Egypt owned them. Because they were Egypt's slaves, Egypt owned them. Now, redemption in this case is the buying back of Israel. Now, the events that finally caused Pharaoh to let the Israelites go was the Passover event, when all the firstborn children died, where this angel of the Lord passed over these houses. If there wasn't any blood on their doorpost, then their firstborn son would die. Now, most Egyptians did not take the necessary preparations to do this, and so their firstborn sons died. And when Pharaoh's son died, he had enough. Okay, guys, just get out of here before it gets worse. So here we see that God showed favor upon Israel by allowing their firstborn sons to avoid death so that they could continue and move into the promised land, that their generation would be furthered along. The fifth promise I see here, it says, I will bring you to the promised land. That's a pretty simple promise, right? He says, I will get you where you need to be. Right now, it was hell on earth for Israel. But the best thing possible for them would be to get out of there, right? when prisoners are in prison, the best thing for them would be to get out of prison, they think. That's why they try to escape. So here we find that God promised them a number of promises. Here's five promises that were given to them. And yet, what does Israel do with these promises? They're way too overwhelmed by discouragement. They can't even think of anything good coming out of this. They don't even choose to believe these promises or even to consider them. They had a reason to rejoice, and yet they didn't. We find, too, that even Moses gets discouraged. We don't know what Aaron's attitude was. Scripture doesn't say, but Moses became discouraged. In chapter 6 here, verse 12, it says, God, how's this going to work? Israel's not listening to me. How is Pharaoh going to listen to me? And then he pulls out an excuse. He says, okay, God, on top of this, I'm a lousy public speaker. And for my mind, that went off right away. I'd heard that before somewhere. Moses had used that excuse before. At the burning bush, he had said, okay, God, but I'm not a good public speaker. I can't go to Pharaoh, this big, mighty king, and say, you know, let my people go. He used an excuse. So here we find that Moses, too, got sucked in to discouragement because he chose to, because of the people's influence around him. Now, this Moses predicament reminded me of a story found in a portion from Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's book. Who's ever heard of Pilgrim's Progress? I figured most of you would have. Apparently, it's the next to the Bible, it's the most popular book out there that people buy. I think it was written in the 1400s. That's pretty incredible. But there's two characters in this book. One is called Christian. He's the main character. And Hopeful. They find themselves having taken the wrong path to get to the eternal city. And they end up at Doubting Castle, the home of the Giant of Despair. And after being captured by the Giant of Despair, Christian and Hopeful were severely beaten and then thrown into prison, kind of awaiting their fate the next day. So the Giant comes to them the next day and opens up the prison cell and says, you guys are still alive? I beat you severely. What's going on? You should be dead. And so he says to them, okay, either end your misery now, or I'm coming back tomorrow morning to finish you off. Here's Christian's response. He says, what shall we do? The life that we now live is miserable. For my part, I know not whether it's best to live or to die out of my hand. My soul chooses strangling rather than life, and the grave is more easy for me than this dungeon. Shall we be ruled by this giant? So here we see Christian really want to give up. He would rather strangle himself than endure another day of beatings, death, or whatever else this giant would have done to him. Just as Moses would have rather defaulted to an excuse that he was a lousy public speaker than to actually do what God wanted him to do, because he was so stuck in discouragement. It's kind of sad, I think. But so that's it for the Exodus chapter. Turn to your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 to 5. Here's a small glimpse into another point of discouragement for Israel. Now, up to this point, Aaron had just passed away. We're not told how he died, but so Israel had been mourning for Aaron, and then they kind of finished their mourning period, and then they were going to continue their quest for the promised land. And so in this quest, I'm going to read to you what happens. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Ethraim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and says, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then he utterly destroyed them and their cities. And the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke up against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water. We loathe this miserable food. Here we find that, you know, in their conquest, to kind of obey God, this king of Canaanite, the Canaanite king of Arad, decides to fight Israel because he had heard about the reputation of Israel and how they were conquering lands, and he didn't want to lose the kingdom to a bunch of foreigners. So in the process of fighting Israel, he took some captives, some prisoners. And so because of this, Israel cries out to God, says, "Okay, God, if you will deliver these people, we're going to go and destroy all these cities." And so here we see God does exactly what is asked of him. He delivers them. And what is Israel's response? We see that they're complaining. They're discouraged. They become impatient of the journey. We find them discouraged, and then they're always complaining. Plus, the food was apparently pretty lousy, they said. Now, what's wrong with this picture? Here, God had just taken them up on their request. He promised them victory, and he gave them victory. He destroyed the enemy, and they quickly forgot what God had done for them, how he provided them for them food and water, all these things. And notice, too, in verse 5, it says, They long back for Egypt. They can't get those memories out of their hearts and minds. It's fascinating. So where do we fit into this today? How do these two Old Testament events affect us today? Do they even affect us? You know, it's not like we're wandering in a desert, right? We're living in the prairies, there's no desert near us, and does this even apply to us today? As I observe our world today, and even look at my own life, I see that I'm no different. I see that I struggle with discouragement. In fact, as of late, discouragement has really been a part of my life. And maybe this is why God put this on my heart to speak to you this morning, is discouragement is something I wrestle with as well. So I believe that everybody in this world struggles with discouragement. It might be short-term, might be long-term, but I think we all deal with it. It all affects our life. And maybe our circumstances aren't like the Israelites, where they're wandering in the desert, there's no food and water, they're not being fought or being attacked by people. Our circumstances are different, but yet there's still discouragement. So my question this morning for us is, how can we overcome discouragement? I think the first thing is, we need to recognize that, yes, we are discouraged. Just as people who have addictions and they're trying to overcome them, the first thing always is said that, yes, admit that I have a problem. So we need to recognize that, yes, we're discouraged. Stop living in denial. Then I think the second thing is we need to reject it, refuse it. Refuse those feelings. The moment we start allowing those feelings within us and influence us, we're walking on pretty thin ice. Usually we fall through thin ice. I think Israel recognized that they were discouraged, but yet they chose to do nothing about it. And in order to reject discouragement, I think one needs to be proactive, to do something about it, to be untangled. We need to treat the discouragement like it is a sin, because it is a sin. Why it's a sin? Because it's living in a state of doubt and unbelief. Another quote from Dr. Charles Stanley, he says, "Discouragement can be temporary or it can destroy our life. The choice is ours. If we refuse to deal with discouragement head on, we're opening the door for it to completely dominate our life." There's a story about the devil at an auction sale. He was selling all his tools, and there was one tool he didn't want to get rid of, and it was the wedge of discouragement. And he asked, "Why aren't you selling this one?" He says, "When all the other tools fail, that's the one that works the best." By rejecting or refusing discouragement in our lives, we're not allowing Satan foothold into our life. But if we don't reject it, we develop attitudes of defeatism, a critical spirit, bitterness, Bitterness often ruins people from the inside out. Earlier I read from Hebrews chapter 12 about laying aside every sin that so easily entangles us and hinders us. The writer of Hebrews also calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, what does it mean to fix our eyes on something? My 2.5-year-old nephew, when he watches TV, and maybe parents can identify with this with their little children, but when they watch TV, they're just focused on the TV. I've jumped in front of him before. I've waved my arms, you know, I've done all kinds of things to distract him. I've even stood in front of the TV, and he's like, you know, looking around, and his focus is on the television. He loves movies and that kind of thing, and there's nothing that can distract him. I remember, too, I had a friend growing up in elementary school. Their parents didn't have a TV in the beginning, and so whenever he would go to his friend's house, you found him watching TV. He wouldn't talk to you. He wouldn't look at you, nothing. He was just the TV because he got all that he could to get in at his friend's house. And that would last him a while, probably. So that's what it means, I think, to fix our eyes on something completely. All the distractions around us, they don't hinder us. They don't affect us. I think this is a great example. Likewise, in our lives, at all times, we need to focus our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Not just when it gets hard or we're discouraged, we look at Jesus. Because I think when that happens, we so quickly look at the circumstances around us, we don't even think of looking to Jesus until it's too late. But when we've fallen into discouragement, I think there's hope. 1 John 1:9 tells us and encourages us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lastly, I think in overcoming discouragement, I believe prayer and praises are vital. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 8-11, here we find Paul's reaction to enduring difficulty and discouragement. I'll read it for you here. 2 Corinthians 1, 8-11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Here Paul was discouraged to go into Asia to preach the gospel. Paul was passionate about preaching the gospel, and here he had been given an opportunity to go to Asia, and yet he felt that he couldn't go there, and they were afflicted, and so he was discouraged. But we find here that he, first of all, he asks for prayers. He knew that prayers had great effect on helping them overcome times of discouragement. And then we also see that he lifts up praises to God. Here says, in verse 9, he had a death sentence hanging over him. That must be a pretty gloomy thing, having a death sentence over you. And yet he lifts up praises to God. He says that God who raises from the dead, that God who will deliver them. He's embracing the promises of God. David in Psalm 71:14 mentions that, but I will hope continually and will yet praise you more and more. Praise will bring a manifestation or a revealing of God's presence. Isaiah 61 verse 3 says, we have been given a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The Christian band down here, one of my favorite bands, says from their early albums, they have a song called Protest of Praise. I know it's helped me to get through hard times in my life in the past. I'm going to read for you a bit of a section from their song. It says, I'm arresting my thoughts, I'm overcome. Would you give me up, I'm asking, Lord? There's nowhere I sense your presence here. So I will cry out until I go from protest to praise. You're always amazing me. You're changing me slow but surely, and you're going to see me to the end. This song speaks about going through a difficult time, and yet through it, praising God and going from state of protest to state of praise. James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So the next time we feel discouraged, let's sing songs of praise to God, even when we don't feel like it. This morning we were singing some pretty simple songs, even two-liner songs. And if we can remember those two-liners during those difficult times, let's do it. Because I know it works. I've tried it. And in that way, we're not focusing on our circumstances around us, but rather on Jesus. So I'd like to wrap up my message this morning about a story of two frogs. Maybe you've heard this before, maybe you hadn't. These two frogs, they both fell into this large thing of butter, of cream. The one frog croaked right away. Down he went. He says, "I've had it." The second frog said to himself, "Well, if I'm going to go down, I'm not going to go down without a struggle." So he kicked and paddled and churned, and the first thing he knew, he was sitting on a cake of butter. Which one are we going to be this morning? Are we going to be the frog number one or frog number two? Are we going to choose to give up right away and drown in our circumstances? Or are we a frog number two who just totally figured, if I'm going to go down, I'm going to go down fighting. And somehow he was able to get out of the pot because of his endurance. Are we going to focus on our circumstances around us and bring discouragement upon us? Or are we going to trust in God who's bigger than our circumstances? I trust that we'll choose to trust him. Now, I don't know your stories. I don't know where you're at. I'm a guest speaker. I don't know how you deal with discouragement. I know how I deal with it, and I don't deal with it sometimes. But this I do know, that we serve an amazing God who walks with us. Back in the beginning, I talked about persevering for my 800-meter race and the pain I had to endure, all for a flimsy, lousy, cheap medal that is now collecting dust in a box somewhere in my basement. But Paul calls us, and the scripture calls us, to encourage and to persevere for the crown of life that God is going to give us. And that kind of reward is going to be eternal and long-lasting. I'm going to leave you with this verse. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says, "Casting the whole of your care, all of your anxieties and all your worries and all your concerns, once and for all on him, for he cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully." Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much that you care about us. You know the number of hairs on our heads. You know when we rise and when we fall. You walk with us, even when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death. Father, when we get discouraged, help us to right away admit it that we're discouraged, and then refuse to let those feelings into our life, because that doesn't help us anything, and we're no longer bringing glory to you. Father, help us to fix our eyes on you continually when the good times come and the bad times come. So when the bad times come, Father, we are already focused on you. I thank you that you love us, God. Thank you how you're going to walk with us today. For I ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.